sure all of you participated in that and did stuff and waved your stuff, flags, and those kind of things. Tomorrow night is the European Cup. England plays France. Now, my heritage is all French. But since I'm living here now, I want to tell you right now, I am for England. So I'm excited about that. The French. French, okay. I don't think Jason's wife's here. She's not here today, so that's okay. They'll feed. Otherwise, I'd be sensitive to her. But she's not here. Amen. Well, I got an email that said that the registration for the San Antonio conference is now back online. So if you decided to change your mind and go to San Antonio, feel free to register. They have 16,100 already registered. So they only have 900 places left. So it'll be a big meeting. We've been going through the book of Romans. If you have a Bible, turn with me to that section of Scripture. We've had a great service. We've had a great team announcement. Father-son team up here. That was great. But it's been exciting going through Romans. I haven't studied Romans in a long time, but it's been fun working on these lessons and trying to get new insight from this great piece that Paul wrote about what it means to be a disciple. We've been going through Romans, and now we're in Romans 6. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to Romans 6. And Paul has already written powerfully and showing that our position before God and all men, both Jews and Gentiles alike, both the religious and the non-religious, we all fall short of the glory of God. The glory of God, of course, is really Jesus, and we all fall short of Jesus. Everyone in here. But God is not just the judge who judges justly. He's also the justifier. And that means that God Himself, because we all fall short, of the penalty of sin is death. And God is just, and sin must be punished. He's not just, but the justifier. So He Himself becomes flesh and comes down to earth and lives a perfect life and substitutes His life for us. So He's not just judge, but justifier. Now putting our faith in Jesus and what He did begins this process where our sins are forgiven. Not by what we have done, but what Jesus has done. And how we tie into that great work of salvation is developed further in this chapter, chapter 6. We, by faith, put our faith in Jesus. But here in this chapter, we'll also see how we are united with what Jesus does on the cross. And let's read together our text right now. What shall we say then? 6:1. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into death? We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we've been united with Him in a death like His, we will certainly also be united with Him in a resurrection like His. For we know that our old self was crucified with Him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, He cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over Him. The death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to Him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you're not under law, but under grace. Amen. Great scripture. Let's look at four quick points in the time we have left from this phrase, from this chapter. First point, what then? By no means. What then? And by no means. You know, there are two phrases that... There are two phrases that occur in the first two verses of this chapter. So let's do a little Bible study. So if you have a Bible, open it up or turn on your phone or whatever you got to do. Or sometimes it's on the screen. I don't know what's going on behind me, but in those first two verses, Paul begins by saying, "What shall we say then?" And then verse 2, he says, "By no means." The first phrase is "ti homen," which in Greek means "what then" or "what therefore." And the second phrase, "by no means," is a Greek word, Greek phrase "nai neganto," which means "by no means" or "by," you know, in that simple sense. So those two phrases are actually used 20 times in the book of Romans. In other words, Paul, these are connecting phrases. They connect to what has just been said. They cause a response. In other words, what then? In other words, because something has been said, what then? And then the other one is, again, because these things have been said, by no means. But they cause a response. If this is true, then what are the implications? For instance, if the world is round, right? What then? We won't fall off the edge. In the old days, when they used to see ships sail off, and all of a sudden they would disappear, it was often thought they've gone off the edge. But what if the world is round? Oh, we can go all the way around, can't we? Obviously, it's a lot bigger than we thought. When Christopher Columbus left Europe and went over to the Caribbean, he thought he had reached India. But it wasn't India. Thus, the Indians were named then. Because he thought, man, the world was much smaller, but the world was much bigger. If the law of gravity works, what then? Well, it means that if I go to a 3 or 4 story building and step off, what then? If I jump off the building, I will go down. If not, what then? There are implications. Well, how does Paul use this phrase? Well, let's look at a few references in chapter 3, verse 1. Paul says there in that text where he uses that phrase. You know, what then? Or what then is what advantage then? That word advantage is all in the translation. But what then is if the religious Jew is lost? Well, what then is the advantage of being a Jew? Imagine if you're a Jew and you think, my goodness, well, what's the big deal? I mean, I've been following all this time. What then? And Paul says, well, there's every advantage. You've had the law. You've had God's word. That's an awesome advantage. Chapter 3, verse 9, he continues. Well, what should we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Okay, you've just said we have this advantage. Does that mean that we are better than Gentiles? Because we have more advantages. What then? Paul says, no. Again, I've already answered that. We all fall short. Yeah. Chapter 4, verse 1. It talks about Abraham there. And again, that same basic phrase. What then shall we say about Abraham? In other words, if we're saved by faith and not works, what then does that have to do? How does that affect Abraham? And Paul will say, well, Abraham too is saved by faith, not by works. In chapter 6, verse 1, if we're saved by grace, not by our good deeds, and our sins are forgiven, what then should be my attitude towards sin? Chapter 7, verse 7, if the law brings death, what then shall we say about the law? Is it bad? No. He says, you know, what then if the law brought death? Is it bad? No, the problem is not the rules. The problem is our attitude towards the rules. Sometimes rules can be weird and we got to check all those kind of rules. But let me tell you, a much more serious problem than rules It's called rebellion. Sinful nature. Not wanting to do what the rules say. You know, taking those shortcuts. In chapter 8, verse 3, Paul continues. He says, if God put His Spirit within us, what then does it mean to our security? If God is for us in 8:31, then who can be against us? In other words, God put His Spirit in us. He lives with us. What then are the implications to our security? Can anything separate us from the love of God? No, nothing. You know, but there's a need to take this kind of principle, because I don't think we actually think about the what thens in our life. I remember when I was 19 and I was living my life, and I was in second year university. I was in a, you know, and if somebody would have said, "Do you believe in God?" and I would say, "Yeah, yeah." Well, what about Jesus? Yeah, sure, Jesus. You know. Well, and then somebody came up to me and was living the life, and I was struck by that. And I remember going away after spending some time talking and reading. I thought, wow, what then? I've been saying I believe in Jesus for years. What then should be the implications of that statement? Should there be something? And I remember staying awake for two nights trying to say, I say these things, but there's no what then? There's no impact. If the gospel message is true, what then should my words and actions be towards those who are lost? Because we say, yeah, I mean, I believe these words are true. You do? Well, what then should your attitude be towards people who don't really understand God's word? People you work with and live with and live next door to, your relatives and your friends. What then about your attitudes towards then? If Jesus died for my sins, what then should be my attitude towards sins? Whoa, wait a minute, that's right. He did die for sins. Well, what then am I doing with sin? If Jesus has forgiven your sins and added you to His family, and now you have brothers and sisters, why, what then should you be doing for them? If you really think they are your brothers and sisters. If God puts His Spirit within us, the same Spirit that empowered Jesus to be raised from the dead, well, what then should be happening in our lives if that Spirit is within us? There should be a implication for that. If God has forgiven my great debt of sin, well, then what then should be my attitude towards those who owe me little compared to what He has forgiven me? You know, what then when it comes to attitudes about forgiveness? You know, if this person is God's child, then what then how should I treat them? Both financially, should I ever take advantage of them, or sexually, you know, or emotionally? What then happens? If Jesus gave His life for my sins, what should then my attitude be towards? If Jesus gave His life for my sins, what then should be my attitude towards giving? We don't connect the points, guys. We make the statements as if there are no implications. Sure, I believe in God. Sure, I believe in Jesus. Well, what then? Shouldn't there be some what thens in our life? The other phrase that stands out is by no means. You know, Paul says it, in fact, 10 times in this passage where he says, by no means. You know, it's kind of interesting. Paul's reaction to going the wrong direction in response to what God has said and done is to say this over and over again. Chapter 3, verse 3 through 4, where you have the other phrase used, where he says there, what if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all, Paul says. Not at all, let God be true, and every man being a liar. What does that mean? Well, Paul basically seems to be saying in that text, if the people of God had His word, and some of them messed up, well, then what good really does it do? Paul says, by no means. It's still God's. Because we don't do everything God says, does that take away from what God says? By no means, Paul says. In chapter 3, verse 9, if I've been shown the truth, does that make me better than others? Paul says, by no means does it make you better than others. In chapter 3, verse 31, are God's commands useless since we are saved by faith? Well, not at all, he says. By no means. We uphold the law. We hold it high. In chapter 6, verse 2, are we to sin that grace may increase? By no means. Chapter 7, verse 13. Over and over again. Now, it's kind of interesting because I think we avoid saying, we try to avoid saying no. We don't like saying no or to show that kind of shock or, you know, somebody's doing something wrong and we kind of go, man, they're doing something wrong, but I don't want to say anything. They're thinking something wrong, but I don't want to say anything. I know somebody should say, maybe when Mike comes up, somebody will say, I don't know, you know, I don't, what, you know what I mean? We don't like saying no. And I love Paul's responses over and over again, which is no way, or let it not be so. I think we need a little bit of that in our lives. I think we need a little bit of indignation and shock that people can think such wrong things about God and what it means to be a disciple. But when was the last time you said to somebody, whoa! Hey bro, you think it's okay? By no means is it okay. When was the last time you had some indignation in your gut? Like Paul did over and over and over again. I love being in England, but we do work at being polite. I mean, it's part of who we are, right? We just, every time I let somebody in, they give me the wave of thank you, you know what I mean? Generally after they push their way in to the traffic. But anyway, you know, it's, you know, yeah, we like to queue up properly. Somebody breaks the queue, it's not polite. It's just in our blood, isn't it? And there's nothing, and then that's such a nice thing about England. But it's not so nice in God's kingdom when we're so concerned about being nice that we have no edge anymore. We need some by no means. Let it not be so that you think that and act that way and you call yourself a Christian. We need that in our gut. Point number two. We need newness of life. Verse 4 says, we've been buried with Him, and we've been raised, it says, to live a new life. The word new is the Greek word kainos, K-I-N-O-S, if you transliterated it. And it means to be new in nature, with an implication of something better. This is new in contrast to the old. It is the unexpected in the Greek language. It is the, wow, that's wonderful. It's so new. We sometimes say it's just not new. Sometimes we say it's brand new. It's brand new. Brand, what does that mean, brand new? Versus, well, I don't know what it means versus. You know, what does it mean? You know, brand, and most of us can think of branding. You can think of the old cowboy shows, and I know the English like cowboy shows because they're always on the television. Because you guys are longing to go out west and rustle cattle, and you know what I mean, and brand them. Well, they would take something. Branding actually means to burn, and it was first used by a guy named John Fox in 1570 here in England, where he was preaching. He says, God gives us new bodies and new minds and things new, brand new, he says. In other words, right out of the fire, right out of the forge, it's brand new. Not only do we say brand new, sometimes we say brand spanking new. Man, now we're talking, huh? Not just new, it's brand spanking new. Man, that sounds exciting. What in the world does spanking mean? You gotta slap him around a little bit? You know, what does that mean? Spanking, you know? And spanking seems to be from the Dutch language about kind of strutting, like swagging, like having some swag. It's showing off. In other words, it's brand spanking new. You're excited about, come see my new car. We even say it's spick and span, the same kind of spanking kind of thing. It's spick and span clean. It's brand new. Now this old, I used to have an old car, now I got a brand new spanking car. We're excited about that. Well, new is a big word of the New Testament. There's a new heaven and a new earth. Wow. 2 Peter 3:13. There's going to be a new Jerusalem that's talked about in Revelation chapter 3:12 and elsewhere. In Revelation, it says that we'll all be given new names. Hopefully easy to pronounce. New names. You know, we're given a new name in heaven. That's going to be an exciting day. In Revelation 5:9, it says we'll be able to sing a new song. Sometimes we sing new songs here, and I don't know what's going on. I don't know this. But in a new song in heaven, and we'll all know the words. That'll be exciting. Ephesians, in 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says we are a new creation. Ephesians 2:15, we are a new man. No longer Greek, Gentile, or Jew. We're a third species of being now. You may say, well, I'm this, I'm that, I'm French, I'm English, I'm Jamaican, I'm English, I'm Norwegian, we're disciples. There's a new man. There's a new self in Ephesians 4:24. There's a new covenant in Luke 22. There's a new command in John 13, love one another as I have loved you. There's something new about the gospel. There's something brand spanking new about our faith. And there needs to be something brand spanking new about our lives as well. As this text says, we've been raised to newness of life. We're brand spanking new. Man, that's exciting, huh? And every day we take the Lord's Supper, every day, every week, and you know, we're reminded of the cleansing power of Jesus, and every day we take up the cross, and every day we're brand spanking new. Whoa! That's exciting kind of concepts. That's wonderful news. It's wonderful news. It's a life different than I used to live that led me in the wrong direction. Now I'm heading in the right direction. Another usage of that word is new is in Mark chapter 2, verse 21 and 22. If you ever read your Bible, you know this story where Jesus says it in several Gospels. He says, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one, in verse 22 of Mark 2, says, no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Because if he does, what happens? If he does, the wine will burst the skins. And both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into new wineskins. So again, there is something new. You know, new wineskins. You know, I don't know whether you've ever done this, but maybe you've gone out and picked blackberries or something. I remember going out in California. We were living there for about 3 years, and we went out and picked blackberries. They were along the side of the road. California is the land of fruit and nuts, and they had in a lot of different kind of ways. That's an American joke. But anyway, we gathered a bunch of blackberries, and we were traveling, and you know, and they're in the back seat in this thing, And after a while, they began to ferment. You could smell it. So I thought, I'm gonna make some blackberry wine. And I squeezed them all down, and I poured them in a bottle, and I stuck a cork on them, and I put it on there. And then one night, in the middle of the night, it went poof. But in that fermenting process, it just exploded. Blackberry juice all over the place. It was a messy. Tell you, wasn't fired up over that. It wasn't a good night. You know, But you know what happens when you make wine is, you know, and these put, the whole process of wine is you put it in there and you put a little yeast in there and the process begins and it releases CO2, a gas, and begins to expand in this process, you know? And they used to put new wine into new wineskins because they put it in old wineskins. It's kind of like if you have untreated leather and it gets rained on and wet, then once it shrinks and becomes hard, it no longer is flexible. And so if you have old wineskins, and they didn't have any way to treat their leather, they put their wine in there, the fermentation process would start, and then boom! All that wine would burst out and run out onto the ground. So they would put new wine into new wineskins, which were subtle and soft, and in the fermentation process they would expand, because it was soft, and come back and produce these new wineskins. Now Jesus is saying here, here's the gospel message, okay? You can't just pour it into your old life and act like it's going to be okay. But you got to have a new life to put the new wine into that life. But sometimes we don't like getting rid of the old. I don't know. Throughout the years, there have been times I wear a shirt. And somebody will come up to me and say, "Man, that's a good-looking shirt." I remember one brother in 1970 told me, "You look good in brown." And to this day, I think, well, brown's my color. You got these, you know what I mean? That shirt makes your eyes look really good. You know, that makes the blue come out. I don't know. You know, and I hear those things, and I go, okay. And I will wear that shirt until it is faded. And Terry says, "Throw that away." I said, "No, man, that shirt's, I like that shirt. I'm comfortable in that shirt." You threw away those pants? You know how long I've had to shape those pants? Not my pants, my trousers. Excuse me. Forgive me, my trousers. But you know how you gotta shape your trousers, make it feel right. You know, you gotta go right in there, you know, and you threw them away. Honey, what in the world? I don't know how many times I pull stuff out of the rubbish bin that my wife has thrown away. But you know, our old life, that's where we're comfortable. We've gotten used to it. And we even begin to psychologically define, I just want to go someplace where I can feel comfortable. Or I just want this to be a safe place. What Jesus are you following? they actually crucified him, guys. What church are you? What Bible are you reading? Safe? Comfortable? What are you reading? Little plaques on the wall about how to be sweet and nice? You sure aren't reading about Jesus. Because I don't know. If I walk away reading about Jesus and say, "Man, I feel more comfortable." Have you ever had that experience? There ought to be something here that's not so safe, not so comfortable. In fact, that shouldn't be what's going on here. I don't think we should feel like weird or strange, but this should be a place where things are bubbling around. The gospel's meeting our lives, and gas is coming off. Sometimes there's some words said, and there's some interaction, and some life. That's okay. It's okay, because it's the new wine into our old lives. And some of our old lives are still around and they need to go. And that's okay, because we've been raised to newness of life. And new ought to describe who we are. There is something new about what God is doing. You know, we got to take love, whether it's new, old garments, or whether it's foods. You know, you know, it's kind of, you know, whatever. This is new, man. Everything's new. And we eat whatever. You know, some people ask me, "What kind of food do you like?" And I say, "Every kind of food." I gotta admit, I'm not wild about tongue or tripe or offal. But if I'm hungry enough, I'll eat that too. It's all about hunger. And I'm almost always hungry. You know, but because I got a new life. And if I'm, you know, when I was raising kids, if I let my kids, they would eat the same thing over and over again, mac and cheese or something. You know what I mean? I'd say, no, man, you're going to eat different things because it's childish. It's new. Things are new. And it's exciting to be a disciple. Third point. Sometimes we have to pick a side. Sometimes we have to pick a side. In other words, we got to say, who am I with? When you're at school and you're being raised in school, you know, you got to go into a school and you got to say, who are my friends? And sometimes that's picking a group. And when you pick a group, it means you're kind of not with this other group. You know, you picked a side. You know, Joseph has his friend and Andreas there. They were friends. Not Joseph. You're not Joseph. Andrew, the other one, the handsomer one, the younger one. No, I'm sorry. Andrew and Joseph are brothers, and the one with purple is the one who's not the one I'm talking about. Okay. Joseph and Mesh look like plums in honor of the queen. They're a handsome couple. You're a handsome couple. But Andrew and Andreas were friends, and they had to pick. You picked sides at the schoolyard, and that was your buddy. Those were your pals. At work, you do that. Who will I befriend? Who will I hang out with? Who will I have lunch with? Who will I talk to? In sports, who will I support tomorrow night? Will it be France? Or God Save the Queen? You know what I mean? I forgot this. Okay, that's correct. To have deep relationships, really, you actually have to pick a side. You want to get married? You got to pick somebody. That means you pick them and nobody else. You pick a side. You know, you're connected. I'm with you. And to have a relationship with Jesus, not just be an acquaintance, you got to choose to be with Jesus and not with others. So three times in this text, four times in chapter 6, Paul takes a Greek preposition, which is the Greek word soon, which when translated means with. Okay? And he takes that preposition and adds it to a verb four times. In 6:4, he says, you've been soon eterhimen, which means you've been buried with him. In 6:5, it says, you've been united with him. In Greek, it's soon photo. It means you've been planted with him, like photosynthesis. You're growing with him. You've been planted with him in his likeness. In 6:6, it says, soon esteron, which is you've been crucified with him. In 6:8, it says, you live with him, which is soon zoe. You are with him. He combines these words. And so we choose to be with Jesus by faith and buried with him in baptism and united with him. The likeness is, the text says, it's a likeness. Jesus was crucified and was buried and was raised again. And when you were baptized, you were put in that water in the likeness of his death. The good news is that it's not just like his death. Because when they put you under that water, they didn't hold you under the water, which is what you deserved. But you were raised up to newness of life. Fourth and last point. We have a new master. We have a new master. Verse 9. It says of chapter 6. It says, we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, we cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. Verse 11, in the same way then, count yourselves dead to sin. And he goes on in verse 14, for sin shall no longer be your master because you're not under law, but under grace. We have a new master. The word for master is the Greek word kurios, which is Lord, made into a verb form. So it's the one who is mastering, lording it over. Lording it over. You know, we have somebody else who's lording over it. We had an old master, which was death and sin. And with then we're with Jesus. Death tried to master Jesus. It tried to master Jesus. It's almost like, I love the movie The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And you have this scene there, you know, when finally death is there, and they act like we've killed him, we've killed the lion. We've killed the lion, we've mastered him. And then the sun comes up, and that thing, that plate is broken, the law, he's alive, he's back. You know what I mean? There's a new man. You thought you had him? You thought you had him? You didn't have him at all, man. Things have changed. Hebrews 2, verse 14 says, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. It's kind of a wild scripture, isn't it? He's freed us from, freed everybody who's been enslaved to the fear of death. Not, you know, slavery, not just to death, but the fear of death. That's a difference. How can the fear of death become our master? You know, there's like three songs about live like you're dying. The one by Tim McGraw, country western singer, married to Faith Hill. Tim McGraw, anybody? Nobody? Then there's one by a guy named Chris Allen. Live like you're dying. You got 38,500 seconds in a day. Make everyone count. And another song by a woman named somebody else, Anya or somebody. I don't know her. I felt a little bit out of it. I don't think it was Anya. Not the Anya one. Some other. Anyway, I wrote it down someplace, but I forgot where it was. But Tim McGraw wrote that one. He says, you know, I was in my... this is his lyrics, so live like you're dying. He says, I was in my early 40s with a lot of life before me. And a moment came that stopped me on a dime. That's like a 10 piece, so a 10 pence. I spent most of the next days looking at the x-rays and talking about the options and talking about sweet time. I asked him when it sank in. In other words, he got the x-rays and doesn't look good. And I asked him when it sank in that this might really be the real end. How's it hit you when you get that kind of news, the song says? Man, what you do? And he said, man, I went skydiving. I went Rocky Mountain climbing. I went 2.7 seconds on a bull named Fu Manchu in the rodeo. And I loved deeper, and I spoke sweeter, and I gave forgiveness I'd been denying. And he said, someday, I hope you get the chance to live like you're dying. He said, I was finally the husband that most of the time I wasn't. And I became a friend you'd like to have. And all of a sudden, going fishing wasn't such an imposition. Well, I finally read the good book. I took a good hard look. And what I'd do if I could do it all again, man, I gotta live like I'm dying. The fear is not dying. That's inevitable. You all are gonna die. Unless Jesus comes again, guess what? You're gonna die. Some sooner than later, some before you're ready. Probably most of us before we're ready. So we cling on to our old bodies. It's not just fear of dying, but it's the fear. It's not dying. It's the fear of dying. See, I don't have any control about the dying part mainly, right? But I do have some control about the fearing part. I can choose my attitude towards that. Fear of dying. That's when you all of a sudden you think, well, I'm afraid. I'm afraid something is going to go wrong. I have the fear of the future that keeps me from stepping out. I'm saying, well, one day I got my kids now, and I don't want to let them live a life of adventure, of faith. But when I'm an empty nester, then I'll do something. But then your kids leave, and then you're still afraid. You're afraid about how am I going to live, or about my health care plan, or who's going to take care of it. Fear, fear, fear of all that can go wrong. Well, let me tell you, all that can go wrong ultimately is death. That's like the worst thing. And Jesus says, man, we've been raised to a new life. That you can't, as if this is the worst you got. And I'm going to live like I'm dying. We have a new master. And the next section of scripture we'll talk about Wednesday night is the next where he goes, who's your master? Then he goes into the metaphor of slavery there. But he says, what should our lives look like if we no longer live with the fear of dying? I think it's like life on the edge. I think it's life filled with godly adventure. You know what I mean? I wrote the other lyrics, but I left them someplace. I forgot. I always do that. But Chris Allen says, man, we only have X number of seconds left. And let's make everyone count. Let's not wait to tell them that we love them. Let's tell them we love them now. Let's do something now. Let's not wait to share our faith, because who knows, man? Every second counts. Man, we're not afraid of dying, but I know it's coming. But I'm going to live my life doing great things for God. In London, in anywhere. That's what God has called everyone in here to. We're no longer afraid. We've been united with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. You may say, that's all too risky. By no means. Not at all. Let it not be said. God who loved you enough to send His Son, His only Son, to die for you. God who loved you like that when you were enemies, why would you think it's risky to trust Him? We are new wine and new wineskins, and our lives need to be different because of that. We've chosen a side to be with Him. We are with Him, and we don't care about anybody else. And He is our Master and our Lord here in the South in Surrey. Amen. Thank you.